Tonight we'll continue our study on forgiveness. Last week we looked at forgiveness and our working definition based upon what the Bible tells us is this. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. So we looked at God and how He forgave, that He forgives us and is committed to forgiving graciously, that God only forgives the repentant, that God's forgiveness results in reconciliation. Well, tonight we'll continue, Lord willing, finish up. And our next point is that God's forgiveness does not necessarily remove the consequences. So we see many examples of this, of people who have sinned, who are repentant of that sin, but still there are remaining consequences. Even though they are reconciled to God, they have eternal life, there are still temporary consequences. The first example is in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus is on the cross, and to his right and to his left, he has thieves. And one of the robbers cries out to Jesus to be forgiven. And Jesus promises him that today you will be in paradise with me. Well, upon saying that, did that man get freed from hanging on the cross? No. He was a thief. He got caught being a thief, and now he was suffering the consequences. And so he still had the temporary consequence that he was going to be executed in a short time. He's going through that process. But he had now reconciliation with God and the promise that he would dwell with him forever. Another example comes from Deuteronomy 32. We see that Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land. He had led God's people through the wilderness. He had been the one who had received the two tablets. He'd been the mediator between the people and between God. And yet on that one occasion, he was supposed to speak to have water come out of the rock. But instead, he struck it twice. Because he didn't obey God, he now suffered the punishment of not being able to go into the promised land. He was able to see it, but he was not able to go into it. That sin did not cause him to be separated from God and go to hell and suffer punishment, but it did come about having a temporary consequences. Another example comes in David's life. Well, two examples. One where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up and then had her husband get killed in battle. What happened after that? Well, he repented after Nathan, months later, accused him and rebuked him. And we have Psalm 51 written from David expressing his repentance. But God said that there would be great sorrow because of that. And it came about with his child dying that he was going to have with Bathsheba. And then there was war with his own son, Absalom, which ended with Absalom being killed in battle. And then another example is when he took up the census at the end of his life. And he wanted to have all the men counted up in all the tribes. And this was a signal that he wasn't trusting God for his strength, but he was going to trust in the numbers of people that he had. And since God hadn't ordered it, he brought sin and iniquity upon him and upon the nation. And God gave him three options of judgment, and he took the third option where God would bring judgment for 3 days. And an angel of the Lord struck down 70,000 people because of David's sin. And then God stopped the angel from wiping out Jerusalem. So we see here in these three examples, with the thief on the cross, with Moses, and with David, that if someone sins, It does, and then they repent. It doesn't mean there will not be consequences to that, even though there has been repentance and there's been reconciliation. For example, the repentant murderer. He may come to faith in Christ in jail right now and confess his sins and ask for forgiveness from the family that he wronged, yet he will not be released from jail that very day. The thief will not have that stripped from his record and not have to pay back or be put in jail. The person who's a child molester or who's looked at child pornography and gets caught, they may be truly repentant and they can be reconciled, but that doesn't mean that they will not have the consequences of being a registered sex offender or having stipulations on who they can and cannot be around, even though they've been forgiven. Another example, an adulterer who've broken the marriage bond, the spouse may forgive him or her, but it doesn't mean that that very day the trust has been completely restored. There's going to be a long process of trust being restored, of them working on their relationship, of them trusting in the Lord through this before it's going to get back and maybe even grow and thrive from this. Also, friendship may not be healed overnight. You may have said something beside someone's back or someone entered into confidence with you and then you shared it with others that you shouldn't have shared with, and then you repent about it and then you have confession and you have reconciliation. It doesn't mean that there will be automatically that's going to come back. There will be consequences that have to be dealt with. But see, what we're talking about here is that the one who forgives, even though there's consequences, he or she is committed to forgiving and working to bring reconciliation as far as he or she can to that relationship, because God has done that with us. Our next point, God's forgiveness does not hold the offense against someone. So when God forgives you, He does not keep that offense over you and look at you with that sin upon you, because it has been paid for in Jesus Christ and His righteousness is now your righteousness. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Now, to say He doesn't remember doesn't mean He deletes it as if He has no memory of that. God knows that it took place. It's that it's not being held against you. He doesn't have His wrath upon you. It's not something that is still upon and still being brought up, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, it has been taken care of. It has been dealt with. You are united to Christ and do not have God's condemnation upon you. And He is not going to bring this up at the judgment day and say, here we are to bring more evidence on why you should not go to heaven. You did this thing when you were 2. You did this thing when you were 10. You did this other thing when you were 15. When you were 35, you did this. No, 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 no. It has been paid for by Christ, and for that to be brought up would be double jeopardy. You are free from that and forgiven from them. So when we are to forgive someone, it's not to, well, I forgive you, but then I'm going to keep that in my back pocket and then I'm going to keep pulling it out whenever you disappoint me or whenever you sin against me or whenever I don't like what you're doing in order to beat you over the head over that. That's not forgiveness. That's not a commitment to be reconciled and to forgive as God forgives. That's trying to have leverage and to use that as a manipulative tool to get what you want. I was reading a book recently where a husband and wife were having issues, and they went to a counselor and they were talking, and the wife said, whenever we get in an argument, I get a history lesson. And the counselor said, are you sure? A history lesson? She goes, yes. Whenever we get in a fight, my husband gives me a whole history of all the things I've done wrong over the course of my life. and throws it right back at me. Even though it's been dealt with, even though they've talked about it, even though there's been forgiveness, supposedly, even though there's been reconciliation, he brings that back up over and over and over again because there really is no forgiveness, there really is no reconciliation. He's using that to beat down and to bring about the superiority of him in the relationship. Now, there may be opportunities where if someone has a pattern of sin and it keeps going and that you need to say, see, I mean, you have this pattern. I mean, you keep asking for forgiveness, and I grant that forgiveness to you. But because I love you, that you can get help. And that's coming alongside someone showing care for them. But generally, if someone sins, I mean, we should forgive them of that sin. And that should not be an impediment to our relationship, but to seeking reconciliation, even though there may be some consequences because of that sin. This is why I think the concept of forgiving someone who's unrepentant, it does not play out, because if we forgive someone, then that means we should not hold their sins against them. So if we should not hold their sins against them, then we can't call someone to repentant if they haven't repented if we forgive them. See the logic. If we forgive someone who is not repentant, then how are we to bring up the issue if we are not to remember their sins and hold it against them? If you forgive someone, 10 minutes later, do you go, oh, you need to repent? No, because what's assumed is that the reason I'm forgiving you is because you have repented, and now this is something I'm not going to bring up and hold against you. It's not going to be an impediment in our relationship. So we've talked about forgiveness does not necessarily remove the consequences, and forgiveness does not hold the offense against someone. Now, for God's forgiveness does not run dry. Many years ago, I think it was 1947, my grandpa, Ray, bought the farm, and there was a well. For 3 days, they tried to pump the well dry. They finally gave up. They couldn't do it. You know why? Because there was an underground stream. There's an aqueduct that was underneath there. And so they were trying to pump a river dry that was underground. And my dad used that well. He uses that well today, actually, for the cattle out in the lot. It still hasn't run dry. In the July, when we haven't had rain in a few weeks and it's been 90 degrees and everything's getting brown and it's hot, and it still doesn't run dry. He has maybe 60, 70 head of cattle drinking off of it. That's God's forgiveness. It does not run dry. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The adverb there. Abundantly. Above and beyond. It is limitless. There is not a line where it's like, all right, you can have this much sin and that's it. Oh, you've gone too far. You have a credit on loan from God, and if you max out your credit card for sin, that's the end of it. No, 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 no. God abundantly pardons. Luke 17:4. After Peter asks, how many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus says, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Not you have the option to forgive him. You must forgive him. 7 times. I don't think we've ever had in my marriage with Carice, we've never had to repent to each other 7 times in a day. Praise God. And how often do we have to really come to someone 7 times in a day? He's saying that even if it's 7 times, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. You must forgive. parallel passage in Matthew 18, 21-22. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Of course, we're not supposed to keep track and tally it, and then you get to 78, no more. He's saying this in terms of how abundant. It is limitless. And notice that this is Peter asking the question. And I think probably from a self-righteous perspective. All you have to do is go later in the gospel accounts, and what do we see Peter? Peter denies the Lord three times on the same night after saying, "No, Lord, I won't do that." Then later in Galatians 2, Paul tells us that Peter accepted the Judaizers' position, and for a while, because of the fear of man, he was saying, "No, you do need to be circumcised and have faith in Jesus to be saved. And you do need to follow the food laws." When you think about these two grave sins, these two serious sins by Peter, the Lord forgives. And yet, before he commits that sins, he is approaching forgiveness as if he is one who is self-righteous and, "Oh, I probably won't need to have 77 times of forgiveness." And yet he denies the Lord three times and accepts a false gospel for a period of time before Peter is corrected by Paul. And that's why I think in our relationships we need to be careful that we don't imitate Peter before he sinned so, say spectacularly, but so wrongly, so gravely. If we are having a hard time to forgiving and extending forgiveness over and over, it's probably because we are self-righteous. We think, "I wouldn't have committed that sin, or I wouldn't have gone that far, or I wouldn't have done that for so long." Well, it's not about what you would do, it's about what the Lord has done for you and abundantly pardoning. And who is to say that you won't do something even worse than you can think of or imagine today, tomorrow? We need to be humble and accepting that we need forgiveness, we need abundant pardon, just as much as anyone else, and that God has so graciously granted that to us. And now a warning. Our last point before I close with a story. Forgiveness is a barometer on whether or not you are in the kingdom. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this comes right after the Lord's Prayer, a couple of verses. So if you notice, you forgive others their trespasses, God has forgiven you. If you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. This is illustrated later in Matthew 18, where we have the progression of church discipline and excommunicating them and, you know, forgiveness in between if they do repent before that point. And then Peter asking, "How many times do we forgive?" And he says, 77 times. Why? Because the one extreme is you don't do church discipline. The other extreme is you do church discipline and you never forgive. And so Peter is being addressed about the never forgiving part. Wait a minute, you need to abundantly pardon. And then there's the story of the unforgiving servant who owes an atrocious amount, an infinite amount in our eyes, probably like the budget, a deficit that we have in the United States, trillions of dollars, and he goes and begs the master to whom he owes this money and says, "Please!" And the master has pity and says, "You're forgiven. Everything." And then this servant who's just been forgiven goes to another servant who owes him maybe 50 bucks and says, "You give me all the money that I need. Pay back your debt." And that servant begs this forgiven servant, and the forgiven servant refuses to forgive. And then the other servants find out about it, and The master who originally forgave the one who owed so much sends him to jail. And this is the warning to us, if we do not forgive, that the unforgiving servant really didn't know what forgiveness was. The unforgiving servant, while he hadn't experienced it, hadn't become a part of him to where he would forgive others. And so, that's why one who has understood, who has experienced, who has come to know the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ, who sees and understands how polluted and wicked and atrocious his sins are before God, and then sees the marvelous grace that God has bestowed upon him and the righteousness given by Christ, how much so is he not able to forgive others as he's been forgiven? Now there are excuses. What if I do not feel like forgiving? Well, first, you can pray for God's grace to help you. Oh Lord, help me to understand and remember how much you have forgiven me. Help me to extend that to others. Second, meditate on God's forgiveness to you. Think about these passages. Think about how you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Think about how you deserve eternal condemnation in the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for one sin, let alone a whole history of sins. Third, you are not bound by your feelings. Notice the question, what if I do not feel like forgiving? Well, the Bible doesn't say forgive when you feel like it. It says forgive as Christ forgave you. In the same way, the Bible doesn't say love your enemies when you feel like it. No, it says love your enemies. The Bible in the Golden Rule doesn't say love your neighbor as yourself when you feel like it. Or do unto others as you'd have them do unto you when you feel like it. Now, we want to have feelings come into it, but we can't say, I need to feel like it and then do it. Instead, we are to walk and do it by the grace in God, and then the feelings will come. So if you're waiting for your feelings to change, then you are in sin. You need to obey and submit to God's Word and call upon God to help you. Finally, you need to fear the Lord because of this warning that forgiven people forgive. And they continue to forgive. That doesn't mean there's not struggles. That means you don't forgive initially and then maybe you get it thrown back at you and you're tempted to get bitter again. You have to forgive again and you have to keep committing to that forgiveness. Doesn't mean there's not struggles that are involved, but it means you're going to fight against it and you're going to remember what Christ has done for you. We all see their point. Unforgiven people do not forgive. Why? Because out of self-righteousness, you don't think you need grace. Because you're living a works-based salvation. I haven't done these things. I'm better than you. I can't believe you've done that. I wouldn't have done that, so I'm done with you. There is no forgiveness. Because you crossed the line. Well, there's no forgiveness for that person because that person doesn't understand how he has sinned against a holy God. I want to close with this story. This story has a good ending, but the beginning is hard. This is a story that's in a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. In the early 1970s in Florida, there was a boy named Chris Carrier. It was 1974, and he got off the school bus. And there was a man who was right down the road, and he looked at him, waved, and called him by name and said, oh, you look like your father, and said, oh, we're going to go do something to surprise your father. Why don't you come with me? He said for me to come by, and being a 10-year-old and naive, he listened to him. The man who did this was named Chuck. Chuck got him in his motorhome, drove him out to the middle of nowhere. And as this was taking place, Chris started thinking, this is not right. And sure enough, he was right. And Chuck ended up physically assaulting him. He took out an ice pick and stabbed him. He took cigarettes and burned upon his skin. In the midst of this, Chris, who attended church as a 10-year-old, cried out, "Father, forgive him because he doesn't know what he's doing." Chuck then released this 10-year-old from the motorhome, and then he pulled out a gun and shot him in the head and left him for dead. Six days later, this 10-year-old boy was still alive. He had been unconscious, and the day after Christmas, he had been found. By God's grace, the bullet went through the temple of the left eye and missed his brain. He was blind in that eye, though, but he was alive. Soon they figured out that the man who was called Chuck, who abducted him, was actually David McAllister. And the reason why he abducted this boy was because Chris's uncle had fired David McAllister for drinking on the job. And so because of that, he wanted to get even at the family, so he decided to go after the nephew. Despite knowing who did it, when they brought Chris in to identify David McAllister, he wasn't able to do so and to say without a doubt that was the man who did this. So he went free without any charges because they didn't have evidence to hold against him. 20 years later, in the mid-1990s, when Chris McAllister was in his, or when Chris was in his 30s, a police officer who was on that case called him up and said, "David McAllister is in a nursing home right now, dying, and he just admitted to your abduction. Do you want to see him?" What would you do? Well, Chris went. And after talking with him, David McAllister confessed to doing it and confessed his sin to Chris. And Chris forgave him. When Chris got up to leave, he said to David McAllister, the one who made him blind in the left eye and tried to kill him, "Have a good night's rest." And David McAllister responded, "I will now." Why? Because his guilty conscience was now set free because he had forgiveness from the one he had harmed. Chris ended up returning several more times to the nursing home. And he brought his young daughters with him to meet David McAllister. In the process of talking to him, he shared with him about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he could have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And David McAllister made a profession of faith in Christ. At the end of his life, which was about to come to a close, he made this statement about Chris, the boy that he tried to kill 20-some years earlier. He said that he was the best friend he had ever had. I tell that story because it shows that forgiveness is not just a feeling in one's heart, it's not just a state of mind, but it brings about reconciliation. The boy who was attacked and left for dead, when he became a man, was able to hear the confession of the one who did this, was able to forgive as Christ had forgave him, and then was reconciled to the man and became the means in which this man heard the gospel and, Lord willing, came to know the Lord. It was more than just what he forgiving from afar, but it became a transactional where now the man who had done this deed could know that he had been forgiven. And then ultimately that he had been forgiven by God. That is the picture of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not something that's based upon our feelings. It's not something that's just individual with one person, but it is two people coming together, reconciling, having those sins covered and paid for, and through that being committed to reconciliation. And it's all based upon the forgiveness that God has shown to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that through the blood of Christ, by repentance and faith, we are reconciled to a holy God, even though we don't deserve it. And that because of that reconciliation, we are adopted into the kingdom of God and dwell with Him forever in peace and in love. And that is how our forgiveness should be with others, that we should forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Let's go pray.